Well, friends, let's turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11. We'll break into the chapter at verse 45, reading through to the last verse, 54. Jesus is in the house of a Pharisee at lunchtime. He's confronted the Pharisee over his hypocrisy. And one of the lawyers picked up on this. And verse 45, this is the word of God. One of the lawyers answered and said to him that is said to Jesus, "Teacher, by saying these things, you reproach us also." He's been calling them hypocrites. And he said, Jesus said, "Woe to you also, lawyers, for you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. In fact, you bear witness that you approve the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore, the wisdom of God also said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world, may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple. Yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves, and those who were entering in you hindered.' And as he said these things to them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to assail him vehemently and to cross-examine him about many things, lying in wait for him and seeking to catch him in something he might say, that they might accuse him." Amen. And so reads God's most precious word. I know we're battling tonight with fireworks. I hope they will not be too much of a distraction. But we've been looking at the words of the Lord Jesus Christ with regard to hypocrites. It actually starts back there in verse 37, and it runs to the end of the chapter. A fairly prolonged discussion by Jesus that took place during a lunchtime when he was invited to the house of a Pharisee. And since they were the quintessential hypocrites and false religious leaders of Israel, Jesus took the opportunity to expose them to their faces on their home turf, as it were. In exposing their hypocrisy, he has given us a pattern by which to understand all religious hypocrites. So this section becomes very formidable teaching, very important teaching, even though it is drawn out of a specific occasion and a specific group of hypocrites. It really extends to all false religions. Now, behind that also is this reality. And keep this in mind, friends, all the time you are studying the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Behind this reality is the fact that Jesus Christ is God. He is not partly God. He is not a reduced version of God. He is not some sort of mini-God. He is God. So every attitude that Jesus confesses is the divine attitude. Everything he says is reflective of the divine mind. Everything he demands is an expression of the divine will. Never is God, the God of the heavens, the creator God of the universe, the almighty God of the vastness of this universe that he created, never is God more clearly manifest than in the person of Jesus Christ. And so, you see what I'm saying, friends? We are literally seeing how God himself addresses false religion. This is the divine view. This is not the opinion of Jesus, who is somehow, you know, a few steps below God. No, friends, this is God in the human flesh, and this is his view of false religion. And it's, you see how it's rendered here from the divine perspective. This is how God feels, if we could put it like that. What we are learning from these verses is so serious. And isn't it a timely reminder? Because it's so easy to let the guard down and accept or embrace those who hold erroneous teaching on the basis that, well, they are nice people. But we need to remember this clear teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. All false religion is hypocrisy, and all false religious leaders are hypocrites. Every single one of them. You either know God or you don't. And since the only way to know God is through the true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and if you don't believe the true gospel, you don't know God. And to say that you do, if you don't know God, is a lie and a deception and a hypocrisy. We know that the Greek word from which we get our word hypocrite refers to an actor's role or an actor's response. The idea of a hypocrite is somebody who deliberately plays a part. In other words, they are creating an illusion. They are conducting themselves as if they were someone when they are not. And friends, the Bible always describes false teachers as hypocrites, always playing a role that they know God, that they know the truth, when in actual fact, they don't. All false religions in the world are hypocrisies, and all false religious leaders are hypocrites. They pretend to be righteous and they are unrighteous. They pretend to be moral and they are immoral. They pretend to be virtuous and they are full of transgression. They are not what they appear to be. And that's the game. Always the hypocrisy to look righteous, to look moral, to look virtuous, to look holy, to cover up what they really are. And what they really are is perverse and corrupt and wicked and evil. You know, friends, there is no threat. There is no danger. There is no disaster. There is no catastrophe like the religious threat. You know, we have a security threat level against attacks from terrorism, international and, I guess, national within our country. And that threat level at the moment stands at severe. There are five in all, as you probably know. There's low, moderate, substantial, severe, and critical. Now, if we were to transfer those levels from the terrorist threat to the threat posed by false religions, the threat level would be set somewhere between low and moderate. So children are taught comparative religions in schools. You know, it's okay to learn about Hinduism. It's okay to learn about Islam. The BBC will give airtime to every religion under the sun while aggressively screening out biblical Christianity. If the threat from those other religions was seen as critical. Would they be given the space that they are given? I don't think so. Listen to this, friends, and hopefully this will drive home the seriousness of this. The most dangerous kind of terrorism in the world is religious terrorism, far worse than any other kind. And by that, I don't, you know, just mean, you know, the likes of ISIS or Boko Haram or Al-Qaeda, you know, the people who blow themselves up, strapping suicide vests to themselves, etc. The worst terrorists in the world are found in world religions. The worst terrorists in the world are false religious leaders, because they don't just blow up people's bodies, friends, they blow up people's souls. Just sitting down and contemplating this reality, the disaster of having your life cluttered and controlled by false religion is the ultimate disaster, because it damns for eternity. Think of those who, even within the area of evangelicalism, you know, you see them on the God Channel, you know, with their health, wealth, and happiness gospel, you know, picking pockets, deceiving minds, and ultimately damning souls. All in the name of morality, all in the name of false religion. There is no tragedy equal to that tragedy, because, as I say, it has eternal consequences. And thus, the God of truth makes an issue of this. And therefore, God in the flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ, makes an issue of this. God confronts this from the beginning of Scripture to the end of Scripture. You find it everywhere in the Bible. It's unavoidable. In fact, for those people who don't want to teach discernment, for those people who don't want to expose false religion, you find that they have to avoid the Bible, so they build their ministry on something other than the Scripture. Because if you're going to build your ministry around the Word of God, if you're going to build your ministry around the Scripture, you're going to collide with false teachers constantly. And so God warns us about false teachers, and he does all he can to expose them so that you and I can be discerning. Now, that's what's happening here in our text. You know, from verse 37, when Jesus was invited to lunch by this Pharisee, and you have this very blunt confrontation, Jesus immediately pronounces curses on the Pharisee. He curses them, firstly, in verse 42, because they pay their little minuscule tithes of tiny little seeds, and they ignore justice and the love of God. That is because they do what is superficial. They don't do what is deep. He curses them, secondly, in verse 43, because of their pride. All they care about is the front seat in the synagogue and contemplated and respectful greetings in the marketplace. And then thirdly, he curses them in verse 44 because they pollute anybody who comes near to them. Now, as a result of that, in verse 45, one of the lawyers who was there responds to Jesus and said, "Teacher, by saying these things, you reproach or insult us." And Jesus says, and I'm paraphrasing, and I don't mean it to be irrelevant, Jesus says, "Bang on. You've got it in one. You're exactly right." And having pronounced three woes on the Pharisees, he now pronounces three woes on these lawyers. Now keep in mind, all six woes, all six judgments go to all of them, because they were really, as we pointed out last week, one religious system. It's just that they had different roles within that system. But they all deserved the same denunciations. And so here you have six curses, six declarations of damnation pronounced upon the most religious people in the nation of Israel. And as we saw last time, they were keeping people out of the kingdom of heaven. They were keeping people away from the truth. They were keeping people from being saved. That terrible statement at the end of verse 52 sums it up. And Jesus says, "You did not enter in yourselves." And those who were entering, those who were showing some interest, you hindered. So this denunciation is universally leveled at all false religion. And since they aren't in the kingdom, they don't know God. They're not headed for heaven. And they can't help anybody else to get there. So everything is a deception. Their hearts have never been changed. Therefore, they're corrupt on the inside. Their hearts are wicked. Their hearts are deceitful. They've never been transformed. They've never been changed. And yet they wear a facade of religion. They are the classic hypocrites. They appear spiritual as a means of covering up the corruption of their heart. Now the Lord answers this lawyer in a very powerful way. He gives three essentials of true religion that hypocrites don't possess. Now, we touched on these three towards the end of the sermon last time. But here's what's missing in false religion, and they're implied here. First of all, what is absent from all false religion is spiritual power. And by that I mean power on the inside to change. Power on the inside to be what you should be. Power on the inside to obey the law of God. Power on the inside to please God. Power on the inside to become, by God's grace, righteous. All false religions are void, empty of spiritual power. And Jesus points this out in verse 46. "Woe to you also, lawyers, for you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers." They were the ones who invented, you know, the systems. They were the ones who who made up all the rules. They were the ones who interpreted all the scriptures and held people to their interpretation. And it was loading men with unnecessary burdens, unnecessary rules and regulations, too hard to bear. They themselves couldn't even bear it, as Jesus says in a parallel passage in Matthew 23. He says, "And these people that you're burdening," he says, "you don't even lift a finger to help them yourselves." And therein, dear friends, is the problem. The first problem of false religion: it has no power to produce what it requires. They were requiring all of these rules, and they hadn't even the power to deliver themselves. All the law can do, including the law of God, including the law of Moses, all it can do is show us how sinful we are. There is no power in the law to change anybody. Whatever the law it is, there's nothing in the law that empowers a person. What drives the person is on the inside. So it's not what comes into the man from the outside, not the rules that somebody makes, it's what's in the heart that defiles the man. So the law can't help you. It can show you that you're a sinner. It can show you need a savior. The law can't empower you. And that's what's wrong with all religious systems in the world. You can make all the religious rules you want. You can make all the moral, virtuous rules that you want. You can create all the ceremonies that you want to create. None of it will empower you to please God, because the sum of the best that we can do is filthy rags in his sight. Romans 3 says, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will ever be justified. And there's the perfect illustration of it in that passage, isn't it? And Jesus curses them, pronounces a judgment upon them. Woe to you. Declaration from the judge himself. Any kind of external religion, any kind of self-righteous system, any kind of work system, system of morality or ceremony or whatever, gives no power. Ultimately, it offers no help. And its purveyors, its sellers, those who peddle all of this, are as helpless as its victims. Now, do you understand that? You know, those who proclaim these false religions, you know, say the sellers of it, are as helpless as the victims. You know, friends, that's why it's no surprise when we find out that liberal pastors in denominations that deny the Bible and the deity of Jesus Christ want to ordain women to the ministry and homosexuals and want to marry people of the same sex. You know, that doesn't surprise me, because they haven't any power to deal with these issues. You know, they're spiritually dead. It shouldn't surprise us that Roman Catholic priests turn out to be homosexuals and pedophiles or whatever, because they don't have the power to help themselves, let alone anybody else. And so, friends, moving on to the second deficiency of false religion. You know, the first one, there's no spiritual power. The second one, there's no spiritual life. Because if there was power, there would be life. And they have no power because they have no life. They are dead in trespasses and sins. They have no new heart. They haven't got the Spirit of God living within them. They have not been born again. They don't live for righteousness. They're not new creations in Christ. They don't have the capacity to honor God. They don't have the ability to serve the living God. The power of sin, the dominion of sin, has not been broken. And Jesus points that out in verses 47 and 48. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. In fact, you bear witness that you prove the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and you build their tombs. You know, friends, the Jews of Jesus' day thought that they were better than their forefathers. Their forefathers in the past had killed and persecuted the prophets that were sent onto them. You can read all about it in the Old Testament. I'm sure you're familiar with most of it. Well, these Pharisees in the time of Jesus, they fancied themselves to be more holy than their fathers. And what did they do? Well, they built these tombs, you know, where the prophets had been buried. And they built these tombs. They decorated them. And they embellished them. They enhanced them and enriched them. And this was their way of saying, you know, we're better than our fathers. You know, our fathers killed them. But look at us today. We honor them. And yet, friends, it was all a mere pretense. I want you to notice how Jesus turns this on its head and uses it against them. Because you see what he says in verse 48? He says, in fact, you bear witness that you prove the deeds of your father, that you approve the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and you build their tombs. Now, Jesus is saying, you think that by building these tombs and embellishing them, that you're different from your fathers. Jesus is saying to them, I'm telling you that you're absolutely no different from your fathers. I'm telling you that what you're doing actually bears witness to what your fathers did. And why did he say that to them? Because they were plotting right there, while he was in their midst, they were plotting to do what? They were plotting to kill him. And verse 54 implies that. And you see how he just turns this on his head. And he's saying to them, look, you guys are no different. If you really wanted to show honor to the prophets, you'd obey the message of the prophets. And you would honor the one whom the prophets spoke about, and he's standing right in front of you. But rather than that, you're planning to kill him. So they pretended to honor the prophets, they pretended to be righteous and more holy than the prophets. They tried to present themselves as being more holy than their fathers who killed the prophets. But they were no different. They thirsted for the blood of the greatest prophet ever. They were so spiritually blind, they were spiritually lifeless. That's why they couldn't know the one who was standing in their midst. They were so dead in trespasses and sins. It's like a live person walking into a mortuary amidst a group, a whole group of corpses, and they can't connect. There's no way a corpse would know who was there. They possess no life. And that's how it is in the spiritual sense. They possess no spiritual life. Therefore, they have no spiritual perception. And so they wanted to kill the prophet of all prophets. Error always seeks to kill all the truth and all those who proclaim the truth. In verse 49, he says, therefore, that is, since you and your fathers are the same, since your attitude toward the prophets is no different than your fathers, therefore, the wisdom of God also said, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute. Now, this is not a quote from the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. This is not a direct quote from the Old Testament. You won't find it quoted there. It would be better to translate it this way. God in his wisdom has said, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute. You see, he's just saying, God in his wisdom says this, and this is what God in his wisdom says. Jesus is simply saying, this is going to happen, and it did. Here are the prophets and the apostles, New Testament preachers, prophets and apostles were the leaders in the early church. They were the preachers of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the messengers heralding that gospel to men and women. And Jesus says to them, not only just like your fathers, and you think that if you had the prophets in your midst today, you would be honoring them. He says, you're just going to show you're exactly like your fathers, because when the preachers go out with the gospel, you're going to kill them and you're going to persecute them. And say, that's exactly what they did. They would kill Jesus, isn't that right? They killed James, and they killed Stephen, they killed Peter. For the most part, they killed, most of the apostles. The peddlers of this false religion would carry on their killing from the prophets of the old right down to the prophets and apostles of the new. And friends, it still exists today. Across the world, preachers of the gospel of Jesus Christ are persecuted and killed in the name of false religion. Then comes this really remarkable statement in verse 50, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation. Jesus says, not only are you not better, in fact, you lot are worse. Now, what does he mean? The blood of all the prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world, may be required of this generation. Why is it that they have to pay a price for all the persecution and all the executions of the people of the past? Well, the answer is pretty simple. Because the message of those prophets, even though they killed the prophets, had been around for centuries, and they had the benefit of those messages. They had the Holy Scripture. They had what we would term the Old Testament. They read it every single week in the synagogue. And they would embellish a tomb to honor a prophet. And they still do not hear the prophet's message as they studied it week in and week out. A message that told them about a coming Messiah. They read about it week in, week out, and they still didn't hear it, even though they were enriching the tombs of those prophets. And so in a sense, they are more guilty than the generation before them, because they had the opportunity for the longest period of time, the most accumulated revelation. To that point, they had in their midst. And add to that, you know, they had John the Baptist. They had Jesus in their midst. They had the apostles. We studied Luke's gospel, the 70 going out. And they had the message of those boys. And Jesus says, you know, it's all going to fall on your heads because you have had exposure to the truth the previous generations didn't have. Your fathers may only have heard it briefly, but boy, you have heard it for centuries. You've studied it. You've pored over it. You've supposedly interpreted it. And so you have systematically and for the longest period of time ignored and rejected the accumulated message, the constant, relentless message of the very scripture to which you give your attention week out, week in, and you ignore it. And just for emphasis, the Lord shatters this lunchtime crowd with a statement showing the extent of their guilt. In verse 51, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple, yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation. What you have here are simply two Old Testament martyrs. The first and the last Old Testament martyrs. First one, Abel, killed by his brother Cain, as we know in Genesis. Cain was enraged. He was engaged in false religion. He was engaged in that works righteousness. He brought the fruit of the ground when he should have brought the sacrifice that God required. And when God didn't accept it, he was enraged. And he hated his brother. Why did Cain hate Abel? Because Abel had a righteous relationship with God, and Satan hates those who do. And Abel is the first martyr. Zechariah is the last one. Zechariah, the son of Berechiah. Now, that little note is given to us in Matthew 23 in the parallel passage. He was martyred sometime between 580-570 B.C. at the end of the Old Testament era. Now, we don't have a record of him other than what's in Matthew chapter 23. So you have one at the beginning of the Old Testament, one at the end of the Old Testament, and Jesus is basically saying in verse 51, you know, all that's happened between these two guys, you know, these two prophets and all that's in between them, when they preached the gospel and you didn't listen to them, you killed them, you martyred them, it's going to be payback time. It's going to fall on your heads. You know, back in verse 29, he called them an evil and wicked generation. Jesus is saying there's going to be no more tolerance. Judgment is coming. And it did in AD 70. But one final point. They had no power. False religion has no power. It has no power because it has no life. Third thing, it is no life because it is void of spiritual truth. Verse 52, woe to you, judgment to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. That's the bottom line. The knowledge of the truth is the scripture. You have taken away the key that unlocks the truth and therefore unlocks the message of salvation. And so you don't enter in, and those who are seeking to enter in, you hinder. They disregard the key to the knowledge of Scripture, and of course you could argue that rejecting Christ is for sure throwing away the key of Scripture. You remember on the road to Emmaus, Jesus walking with those two forlorn disciples. He opens up the Old Testament and teaches from the Old Testament all things concerning himself. If you don't accept Christ, you can't unlock the Old Testament. Jesus, earlier in his ministry, said, search the Scriptures, for they are the Scriptures that speak of me. Colossians 3, verse 2, in him, that is in Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and what? Knowledge. So Christ has made unto us wisdom and understanding. And here's the problem, friends, with false religion, a system with no power, a system with no life, because there is no truth. They reject Christ, the ultimate truth, and the whole world is engulfed in billions of systems like this. Deception, death, impotence. And as usual, the response of the false teachers is exactly the same. The tragic truth that rounds up the chapter in verses 53 and 54, they are vehemently against the Lord Jesus Christ and they plot to trap him. They want to kill him. A full frontal attack on the Lord Jesus Christ, which we will see develop in the coming weeks as we move into chapter 12 and further chapters. One concluding thought. The little book of Judges says that we, those of us who are Christians, we have a responsibility to rescue people out of false religions, to snatch them as brands plucked from the burning. Now the question is, and what I wrestle with in my own mind, is how to rescue them without getting dirty ourselves from the filthy pollution. But that's our responsibility, to deliver people from these false systems. And yes, sometimes it does take a direct and frontal attack, just as Jesus did on that day at lunch in the house of the Pharisees. Someday you just got to give it to them right between the eyes, just the way Jesus did here. They may hate you for it, but you've discharged your responsibility. And at the end of the day, God will say, well done, good and faithful servant. Amen.